So Edward, a big game hunter, goes on safari in Kenya with his wife, Frances, and his mother-in-law, Agnes. One evening, while still deep in the jungle, Frances awakes to find her mother, Agnes, has disappeared. Rushing to Edward, she insists on them both trying to find her mother. Sighing heavily, Edward picks up his rifle and starts to search for Agnes. Soon, in a clearing not far from the camp, they come upon a frightening sight. Agnes, the mother-in-law, is backed up against a thick, impenetrable bush, and a large male lion is standing facing her. Frances cries out in panic, "Edward, what are we going to do?" "Nothing," explains Edward, "absolutely nothing. The lion got himself into this mess, he can get himself out." Still safe to pick on mother-in-laws on Mother's Day, right? Anyways, I'm not sure if there's something that has got you backed into a corner, but I wonder if you have the faith to believe that God can completely turn it around. For the past seven Mother's Day, we have been in the book of Esther. Well, as we venture into chapter 8 and you turn there, we see that God has completely changed a desperate and dangerous situation for the Jewish people. If you recall, back in chapter 3, for those familiar with the book of Esther, basically this evil Haman has deceived the king of Persia to make an edict, effectively in the first month of their year, which for them would have been April, and then for March of the following year, that they would kill all the Jews in the kingdom of Persia, which would be a lot of people, estimated at 15 million. Now, the king did not know that his new queen, Esther, was a Jew herself. Now, with his people in jeopardy, God went to work. He caused the king to remember another Jew, Mordecai, who was also a relative of Esther, that he had uncovered an assassination plot against the king. Mordecai is then honored by Haman nonetheless, and Esther, in a very humble and wise way, reveals Haman's destructive and deceitful plan. In chapter 7, Haman is hanged on the very gallows he had built for Mordecai. That and the first few verses of chapter 8 show how God completely turned the situation around. Now read verses 1 and 2 with me of Esther 8 as I get there myself. It says here, "That same day King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate." You know, to recognize that Haman, again, is hanged on the very gallows that he had built so Mordecai could be hanged there, to recognize that literally days before this, Mordecai was condemned to death, that he thought he was going to die outside of the work of God, to see how this is completely turned around. Ultimately, not only is Haman hanged on those gallows, Mordecai gets his house. He gets his role in the kingdom. And all of this, I think, is to give us a picture of the kind of God we have. How big, how great, and powerful that he is. You know, it's interesting. When the people were deciding which book should be in the canon of Scripture, well, which book should we call the Bible inspired by God? Esther had a hard time getting in. And the reason for that is because God is never mentioned. The name of God is never specifically said in terms of Esther. But as they thought about this, isn't it possible for God to be present even though his name isn't mentioned? I mean, do you find that in your own life? People move around, they walk around, miracles happen all the time, and they think it's accident or fate or just good circumstances. When we see and we know that it's the hand of God. So I think evidently what they saw in terms of just how miraculous this is, how God has completely turned the situation around, again, they saw the hand of God in spite of him not being explicitly mentioned. You know, God gives no guarantee how his sovereignty, how his absolute control of everything is going to work out for us. But we have to decide, as we again engage with him, as we engage with our lives, as we think of the things that trouble us, the circumstances that overwhelm us, How much do we believe that God is ultimately in control? How much do we are we able to, again, take that worry, take that anxiety, take those troubles, and truly cast our cares upon God, because He really does care for us, because He is really able, and He really is in control? That ultimately there's nothing that can happen to us outside of the hand of God. Do we believe that? Do we believe that even when it comes to evil, even when we have people plotting against us, they do not overwhelm God? Ultimately, if they are successful, God has a greater point for their evil than He would in having victory over that evil. But He's still in control. And so as we look at Esther and we look at this just glaring picture of what God does to completely turn it around, we don't look at our circumstances where God hasn't turned it around and say, well, wait a minute, well, I can't connect with that. Rather, this is supposed to inspire faith. It's supposed to inspire hope. It's supposed to show us that God could do this if He wanted to. And so again, what do we think of our God? What do we think in terms of how big He is and how able He is to, again, work the same way in our lives? See, I think, moms, you carry a lot of burdens. And I think a lot of those burdens happen because of your compassionate nature, your nurturing nature, your caring. You care about a lot of kids, a lot of things. I mean, primarily your children. And children of all ages can bring anxiety, amen? They all bring reasons to worry and be concerned and what's going to happen and what decisions are going to... Like, once they get older, it doesn't get easier. In some ways, it gets harder. I actually read one statement about how a mother defines independence, where independence is our kids doing all the things that they can choose as long as they agree with us. Jill, I like that definition of independence. But ultimately, we know that that's not true. So again, there's a lot of cares and concerns. And I think for moms, you're concerned about the biggest kid in the house. You know, and that's us. That's the husbands. And sometimes that brings a measure of care and concern. But what that means is that care and concern, that doesn't need to turn to worry. Because God is in control. He is always working, always planning, and always trying to accomplish His will. Well, I think what our responsibility, again, in understanding that we have a God that is this sovereign, this powerful, this influential, to move in circumstances, to move in the hearts of men, to accomplish His plan, in spite and because of themselves, again, we have to think to ourselves, to what extent is what I'm doing consistent with that plan? And in other words, am I being the godly person that resonates with what God is accomplishing? Or am I doing things that are against that or opposed to that or being ahead of God's plan or behind God's plan? I think another thing that Esther shows us in terms of the book and her person as well are a true biblical heroine, and that's why we focus on her on Mother's Day, because every mother is a heroine. Because even though verse 2 is a great victory, the trouble is not over for the Jews. See, Esther still has to consider why God has put her in this position for a moment like this, in terms of, again, her being an agent of change. See, it's one thing to recognize God's sovereignty working and Him being an agent of change, but to what extent is Esther going to be an agent of change? So read with me in 3 through 8 and see why there's still trouble for the Jews. As Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping, she begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it right to thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as seems to be best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. I mean, did you catch that? See, ultimately, when it comes to the decree that Haman got the king to make in the first month of the year, that doesn't change. I mean, in the Persian world, the king was God. The king can't make mistakes. So therefore, everything he says, everything he declares, is what's going to happen. So you don't change that, but what can happen is you can make another decree that kind of meets that effectively contradicts it or stops the effects of it. But ultimately, because of the fact that it's still in place, someone could still operate and start killing the Jews. Again, and now it's in the 12th month. Again, this is the first month that the decree goes out. This is now the third month that all this is happening. Now it's all in preparation for what's going to happen in the... So 9 months from now, Jews are still going to be killed, but for this being changed. And so ultimately, again, Esther is being that agent of change. She is being the representative of her people. She's being the ambassador, the advocate that they need. I wonder if there's a comparison to us being an advocate in prayer for others. You know, when we go to the throne of God and ask for the sake of other people in terms of the work that He would do in their lives, is this like Esther going before the king? And again, her life has been protected. The king has already said that, but now she's crying out for her people. And so therefore, the king agrees. He agrees that they can write up this and he'll seal it in terms of the document protecting. But it doesn't end there. In 9 and 10, it says this, that once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, that's the third month, like I said, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors and nobles of the 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own scripture and languages. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. See, it doesn't end for just the edict to be declared. It now has to be disseminated. People need to be told, and that's the work that is happening here. See, Haman's decree... What would have been consistent with a lot of people's attitudes towards the Jews? See, anti-Semitism has always existed in the world because, ultimately, with the Jews being God's people and Him having an ultimate plan for them, I mean, the kingdom of darkness, to the extent that He could wipe the Jews off the face of the earth, He would call God a liar, right? And so I believe that's why we've had this mass execution of Jewish people through the ages, because of the fact that the kingdom of darkness is against the Jewish people. And so effectively this is an expression of it here, where people were on that page. They certainly would at least eye the property of Jewish people. So even if I don't dislike Jewish people, I like the land that they have. And so therefore, if this edict gives me permission to kill them and then take their property, then they would be on board. See, in other words, this is a real problem that the Jews faced. And so to send this out and communicate in people's languages, realize that a empire that spanned what the Persian Empire spanned, just think about all the languages that need to be communicated to make sure that that doesn't happen. And so it does, and this is what it says in verses 11 through 13 here. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, which is huge, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in the province of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the same day that was recognized by Haman as the day that they would attack and kill the Jews. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So just understand what's being communicated here is that what the Jewish people are given permission to do is just protect themselves. In other words, they're not given permission to initiate attack towards anyone, or then, again, them seeing someone else's property, so they're going to try and take it by having victory over them. But again, for them to be able to protect themselves, for the king to recognize that, again, that is going to bring a level of influence, that's going to bring a level of protection in and of itself, recognizing that the government, the empire, is on their side. In fact, to see how far that influence goes and what people started to think about the Jews, it says the couriers riding the, in 14, the couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. That's the place where the king was. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing the royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationality became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Now, what I find significant about this is that nothing in terms of actual circumstances has changed for the Jews. I mean, they are still living where they're living. They still have the neighbors that they have, so on and so forth. Even the fact that they would be killed is 9 months away. And the fact that they would be protected is 9 months away. But do you know the reason why they have joy on this day in the third month? It's because they had faith. Because they believed. And again, that's a good picture to us in terms of just how faith operates. A lot of times, faith isn't about the circumstances we're in now, but again, the promises that God gives for the future. That ultimately to know at some point in time, God is going to relieve. At some point in God, God is going to work. At some point in time, God is going to reveal the purpose of something. And that's what faith clings to. That's what hope clings to. Hope is that aspect of our faith in Christ that projects into the future and sees the work of God there, sees the promise of God in terms of what He said He's going to do, and now what He's going to do in the future. We project into the past, we project into the present, and now it affects our faith now. And see, that's what the Jewish people are doing. And again, to see the influence now that now other people have because of the edict of the king, even because of what God is doing in their hearts, that there's a regard for the Jews now that is there. Again, before, with the edict of Haman, the Jews were enemies. The Jews were outcasts. The Jews were the wicked and evil people. So again, completely turning it around in terms of even influencing people's hearts, because of the fear that God put for the Jews, the regard that God put for the Jews in terms of the people's relationship with them. Now, Warren Wiersbe actually makes a great connection to the gospel, to the work of Christ, to what's going on here in the book of Esther. Because, you know, when we think about it, when we think about the law of sin and death that we are born into this world in, that we are all born condemned, that ultimately God does not change that. That is a condition that defines our existence in terms of all of humanity, right? See, God did not change that, but rather, through the work of Christ, He satisfied it. And so in the same way that Mordecai and the Jews aren't changing the edict of the king, they're ultimately making an edict that, again, satisfies that, answers it, gives an answer to it, that, again, makes this edict null and void. And see, basically, in the work of Christ, in satisfying that law of sin and grace, really allows us to live in another law, right? Live in another standard. The standard of the gospel. The standard of the Spirit, right? It says we're freed from the law of sin and death, and we're born into the law of the Spirit and truth, and the Spirit and grace. I can't remember what Romans 8 says, but it's one of those. But ultimately, that's now what we live in. And that's ultimately the truth that Jesus came to proclaim. And see, in the same way that the Jews projected faith on this edict, projected faith on the hope that was coming, that is what God is asking us to do too in terms of Christ. In terms of the work that He accomplished, the thing that He promised, in terms of now because I have died, Now because I have sacrificed, now because I have answered the problem of sin, I have paid the penalty that the sin debt required, now you can be free. Now you can believe and have a hope of eternity, have a hope of heaven, have a hope of God's presence in this life. And so this is a great connection to communion in terms of what we think about, what we're thinking in terms of, again, when we think about God and His sovereignty, God and His capacity to radically change things, to turn the tables on evil, what better expression of that than in the cross? In terms of, again, taking a world that was destined for hell, taking a world that was separate from Him, and now God saying, I'm going to give the answer. I'm going to do the work. In my sovereign plan, my Son is going to come, and He's going to die. He's going to have the sin of the world placed on Him, and then be the sacrifice that that God required ultimately and could bring salvation to us. Now, something you could note if you looked into the first century celebration of communion, you know what the church in the first century did more of than what we do? That when they celebrated communion, they focused more on the resurrection than they did the crucifixion. They focused more on the fact that Jesus was alive than what He did in terms of accomplishing the answer for sin and satisfying that sin debt. And what I would like us to think about as we think about communion, even as we start passing out the elements, and whoever is singing, if they could come forward, just think about, again, how can we mirror what the Jews are doing here in terms of celebrating? What are we freed from because of Christ? What does He awaken? What does He reveal about our lives and the hope that we have in a God who is sovereign because of the work that He accomplished on Calvary?